tough days. We all have them. Some are worse than others. Like the one the hard hat employee reported when he tried to be helpful. This account actually appeared on a company accident form. Bruised and bandaged, the workman related this experience. When I got to the building, I found that the hurricane had knocked some bricks around the top. So I rigged up a beam with a pulley on the top of the building and hoisted up a barrel full of bricks. When I had fixed the damaged area, there were still a lot of bricks left over. Then I went to the bottom and began releasing the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I. And before I knew what was happening, the barrel started coming down, jerking me up. I decided to hang on, since I was too far off the ground then to jump. Halfway up, I met the barrel of bricks coming down, receiving a blow to my shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head on the beam, catching my hand in the pulley, and jamming it, pinching my fingers. When the barrel hit the ground hard, the bottom burst, allowing the bricks to spill out. I was now heavier than the barrel. So I started down again at high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up, which gave me a severe injury to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on the pile of spilled bricks, getting several painful cuts and deep bruises. At this point, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go of my grip on the line. The barrel came then down fast, giving me another blow to my head and putting me in the hospital. I respectfully request sick leave. Yeah, I could imagine. That was just too funny not to share. Some days you honestly wonder why you ever crawled out from under the covers that morning. Most of us have little difficulty dealing with a couple or three different problems during the day. But when they start coming down like hail, with no relief or rhyme or reason, we get jumpy and get grumpy and we start asking why. I had occasion this week to go out onto the library shelves in our garage and browsing to find some books, and I came across this little tiny leather folder that belonged to my dad, and it has sermon notes from 1975 when he was 71 years old, and it has his personal testimony in it, which was a real blessing to me to read. And I found another book titled Seasons of Life that my mother had given to me some 40 years ago. In that, there is an article titled Asking Why. The sound was deafening. Although no one was near enough to hear it, it ultimately echoed around the world. None of the passengers in the DC-4 knew what happened. They died instantly. That was February 15, 1947. The Avianca airline flight bound for Quito, Ecuador, crashed clumsily into the 14,000-foot towering peak of El Tablazo, not far from Bogota, and then dropped a flaming mass of metal into a ravine far below. A young New Yorker, Glenn Chambers, was one of the victims. He had planned to begin a ministry with the Voice of the Andes, a lifelong dream that suddenly aborted into a nightmare. Before leaving the Miami airport that day, Chambers hurriedly dashed off a note to his mom on a piece of paper that he found on the floor of the terminal. That scrap of paper was once an advertisement with the single word "Why" sprawled across the center. But between the mailing and the delivery of that note, Chambers was killed. And when the letter did arrive there, staring up to his mom was that haunting question, why? Of all of the questions, this is probably one of the most haunting, the most tormenting. Why? Why me? Why now? Why this? No man-made gauge can measure the shock and horror that strikes our nervous system when ill-fated news hits our ears. No preparation can fully ready us for such moments. Few thoughts can steady us afterward, perhaps only one. Consider Job. Imagine his feelings when he heard these words. You've lost your livestock, they've been stolen. Your sheep and camels were also destroyed. Your employees were murdered, Job. Oh, and one more thing, my friend. Your children are dead. All 10 of them crushed in a freak windstorm. As we saw last week, that actually happened, and Job got that news in 1 5-minute period of time. Talk about intense suffering. The Encouraging Word Bible states, suffering, of course, is one of the great subjects of the book of Job. However, it also shows us how a righteous person needs to respond. Folks, if you're expecting to be given a fair shake in life, forget it. You won't be. You're going to face illness. Your body's going to wear out. You may be the victim of someone else's mistake, but you can get through these tough times if you prepare your heart now, living to know and serve the Savior who loves you and died so that you might have an eternal home free of pain and sorrow. Sounds rather like J. Vernon McGee, who adds, there is a seemingly no human explanation for the troubles of Job. But what was happening to Job was for a lofty and worthy purpose. There was good and sufficient reason in the eternal counsels of God. And when all of the facts were in and the facets considered, God had a true purpose in it. A day came when Job realized that something good was coming out of his experiences, but at first he didn't understand at all. The first assault, and now a second assault. Chuck Swindoll points out that one thing's for sure, Satan is a sore loser. He asked God to let him strip Job of all of his blessings, with the expectation that Job would curse God, but instead he praised God. Rather than slinking away with his tail between his legs, Satan doubles down on his attacks. Never think he'll back off forever. The adversary hates it when we continue our walk with God, trusting him through difficult times of pain and loss. So we shouldn't be surprised when Satan unleashes wave after wave of calamities on God's people. Even after his utter failure at tempting Jesus in the wilderness, Satan doesn't slither away in defeat. Luke 4:13 tells us, when the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. Let that sink in. If Satan will try to come after the God-man again after such an epic defeat, would he stop any of us after just one or two volleys? We shouldn't be surprised that Satan returns to God's heavenly court for round two against Job. And that scene plays out almost exactly as the first. God uses the exact same description of Job he had used earlier, blameless, God-fearing, but then adds, he has maintained his integrity even though you urged me to harm him without cause, Job 2:3. We know God isn't the one who harmed Job, but Satan could not have done anything to Job unless the Lord had removed his gracious hand of protection from him. So when that happened, Satan rushed in with a fury to strip Job of everything he held dear. Nothing good or bad happens to God's people outside his knowledge and without his permission. In his response, Satan basically throws down the ultimate challenge. Job 2, verses 4 and 5. Skin for skin. A man will give everything he has to save his life, but reach out and take away his health, and he will surely curse you to his face. So Satan basically asks God to remove every protection from Job to see if he really will maintain his faith. And God meets Satan's challenge. He gives permission. Verse 6, all right, do with him as you please. Yet he does have one condition, spare his life. Well, Satan wastes no time. He takes off with plans to make Job even more miserable with a painful, debilitating disease. Verse 7, he struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. I consulted commentaries on what exactly those boils were, and nobody really knows for sure. One dermatologist said physicians have a field day trying to diagnose that loathsome disease. Some say it could have been elephantitis. Some say some form of acute eczema or psoriasis. Maybe pityriasis or keratosis, or here's a good one, pemphigus foliaceus. I don't know what those terms mean without Googling them, but none of them sound good. All we know for certain is that Job's malady is painful beyond belief. The text mentions a number of horrific symptoms. The boils cover his entire body, verse 7. The persistent itching causes him to use a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself, verse 8. The disease disfigures him to a point of being unrecognizable, verse 12. The skin bursts open, scabs over, gets infected, oozes pus. Job loses his appetite, has difficulty breathing, falls into fear and depression. I could go on, but you get the picture. Horrible agony beyond telling. And Job has deteriorated so much that he ends up separated from the rest of society, living among the ashes, verse 8. Warren Wiersbe gives us some perspective of living among the ashes. There the city garbage was deposited and burned, and there the city's rejects lived, begging alms from whoever passed by. At the ash heap, dogs fought over something to eat. The city's dung was brought and burned. The city's leading citizen was now living in abject poverty and shame. Chuck Swindoll continues, from Job's limited perspective, this must have been a sense of complete confusion. He sits in isolation with no visible basis for hope, no way of changing his circumstances. Besides the external pain and internal turmoil that Job faces, he also loses his wife's support. Her words just churn with hopelessness. Verse 9, are you still trying to maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. Before we criticize Mrs. Job, put yourself in her place for a moment. I know people who have well endured personal pain and loss in their own lives, but then they faltered when they had to watch a close family member go through extreme suffering, even to the point of death. It's hard to see that, isn't it? Standing strong in the faith through your own debilitating disease is one thing, but keeping your cool when a spouse or a child is going through it is something else altogether. Yes, Job's wife blurted out foolish words. But haven't we all had times when we wish we had bitten our tongue instead of spewing toxic words in a rash moment of irritation and pain and retaliation or confusion? I'm sure you can remember some unrestrained outbursts. We don't know for sure, but I believe Job's wife lived to regret those grief-drenched words. But don't forget that from her perspective, she didn't get to see Job chapter 42 and see how God will restore not only her husband's health, but their family's fortune, blessing them with more children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. As far as she knows, she herself would soon be a destitute widow rummaging through the filthy trash heaps. So she blurts out what she shouldn't have said. Unacceptable, but understandable. At that lowest point of her life, she is misery personified. And any one of us can plunge into that kind of a point given the right circumstances. But notice that even in his rebuke, Job is gentle. He doesn't tell her to just shut up, doesn't send her away. He doesn't even directly say, "You're a fool." He says, "You speak words like those spoken by a fool." She needs his tender rejection and correction. And Job treats her with grace and mercy, even in his reproof. Second, look at Job's reaction and resolve. Key verse, chapter 2, verse 10. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? That reflects a sound theology on the sovereignty of God, his wisdom, his power. It also reflects a man who's so firm in his faith that even in his horrifying condition, he can keep a strong grip on his theology, knowing that God is going to keep a strong grip on him. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does as he wishes." This is Job's theology, and he doesn't forget it from the trash heap. He's willing to accept whatever will glorify God, regardless of how he feels about it. He knows God doesn't work in our lives only to make us happy. He works in our lives to grow us into people like his son, who, Hebrews 5:8, learned obedience from the things he suffered. I love the author his expression of Job's response in verse 10. "In all this, Job said nothing wrong." It's the equivalent of those glorious words that you and I hope to hear from our Lord and Savior someday. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Again, Chuck Swindoll. In the light of the hasty words of Job's wife, let me pause to share two pieces of practical advice. One always, and one never. First, always guard your words when loved ones or friends are going through a grievous time. Think before you speak. You have no idea how your words might affect those who are hurting. You may think you're commiserating and sympathizing or putting words to their feelings and standing beside them in their suffering. But what they actually need is someone they can lean on, someone who will simply sit in silence with them. But if you feel you have to speak, they need words of strength, words of encouragement. What you say can affect them far more than you realize. And even if you forget your comments later, your friends won't. Guard your words. I recall a grief share story of a 5-year-old little girl who went to see the mother of her neighborhood friend. The mother had just lost her little daughter in a car accident. And when the 5-year-old got home, the mother inquired, "Well, what did you say to her?" "I didn't say anything. I just climbed up into her lap and cried with her." Second, we should never suggest that our friends compromise their integrity in any way of hopes of finding relief. Chuck writes, "I've seen otherwise morally and theologically sound men and women so driven by desperation that they run to illicit drugs or drink to ease suffering, or they run after some superstitious treatment or theologically questionable remedies that go against everything they actually believe to be true. Never encourage that. They need wind beneath their wings, not weights around their neck." Back to Job. After all, his response to the pain reverberates through the ages. First, he had a response and reproof for his wife. Verse 10, "You talk like a foolish woman." She pushes Job to the edge and Job pushes back, but Job's theology holds fast. His determination remains strong. No wonder the Lord called him the finest man on all the earth. What to do? Well, in light of the example of Job, I'd like to share three truths that will help us walk the path he cut for us through his own crushing calamities. And with these principles firmly in mind, you and I will be better prepared when similar tragedies invade our life. They are foundational theological truths, but they're also powerfully practical. You've heard them before. You'll hear them again. But these foundation stones have a tendency to come loose when the flood of adversity keeps crashing in over and over. It's vital to keep them firm, fixed in your heart and mind. First, our trials are inevitable. So don't be surprised when they come. You probably have suffered trials far worse than I ever have suffered, and my heart goes out to you for that, and I salute you for your endurance. More trials are coming. A minister named Robert Alden put it this way: "This is a hard lesson for some believers to learn, especially if they feel they have been promised health and wealth or have misunderstood that God's wonderful plan for their lives involves only pleasantness and not trouble." Job knew better, and so should we. Our troubles and trials are inevitable. Second, our friends, as Job certainly learned, our friends are fallible. So don't be fooled when well-meaning loved ones give you bad advice. They have as limited a perspective as you do, and they're just as susceptible to error as anyone else. Our world is fallen. We are all imperfect. Job got bad advice from his wife. We give bad advice to others, and others will certainly give bad advice to us. So don't rest your confidence on those words. Rest on his word. And third, our God is sovereign. So don't be disillusioned when life hits hard. During the seasons of peace and blessing, prepare yourself spiritually for whatever may come. It's too late for a soldier when he's in battle to learn how to fire his weapon. And it's too late for believers in the midst of life's fiery trials to firm up on their view of the sovereignty of God. When your life is free of trouble, don't become complacent. But when calamity comes in, don't be disillusioned either. He's preparing you to stand before him, looking more like his son than you did at the start. So when calamity crashes in, remember Job, with his feet that were firmly planted on solid theology, he stayed ready for whatever winds of calamity blew in. We should follow his example and place our feet on those steadfast theological stones and lean into our trials with hope. Our trials are inevitable. Don't be surprised. Our friends are fallible. Don't be fooled. Our God is sovereign. Don't be disillusioned. Having that good theology in place helped Job stay ready so that when calamity came, he didn't have to get ready. And it can do the same for you and for me. Vine's Expository Bible. Life presents many questions for which we have no answers, but believers do not live by explanations. We live by promises. People may be able to give us explanations for our problems, but explanations don't heal a hurting heart. God's promises do. The great lesson of this prologue is that God already knows whatever may be moving and coming into our lives or has come into our lives. When bad things happen to us, let's pray we can follow Job's example of faith. Warren Wiersbe, Job's greatest blessing, however, was not the regaining of his health and wealth or the rebuilding of his family and circle of friends. It was in knowing God better, an understanding of his working in a far deeper way. As James writes in 5:11, indeed we can count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate, very merciful. So no matter what God permits to come into our lives, he always has his afterword. He writes the last chapter, and that makes the story worth it all. So be patient along the way. Job grabbed that one great principle, held on to it. It formed the knot at the end of his rope. It steadied his steps. It kept him from cursing. It kept him loyal, faithful. It's the same knot that a broken-hearted mother in New York tied to in the winter of 1947. No single truth removes the need to ask why like this one. Here it is. God is too kind to do anything cruel. He is too wise to make a mistake. He is too deep to explain himself. It's remarkable if we will just hang on to that one profound statement, eases the question why from earth's inequities. Paul declared it in other terms, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Romans 11:33. That's it. Job rests his case right there. Mrs. Chambers stopped asking why when she saw the who that was behind the scene. All other sounds are muffled when we claim his absolute authority. Even the deafening sound of a crashing DC-4. Max Lucado, God is God. He knows what he is doing. When you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Selah.